And good morning. If you have your Bibles, like we talked about, you should have, can open with me, please, to the book of Isaiah in the 55th chapter, Isaiah 55. And we'll start in Isaiah 55, verse 6. It says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, for he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven, and returns not thither, but waters the earth, and makes it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." So God opens up with this message saying that we should seek him and turn from the way that we think and from the deeds that we do and start thinking like he thinks. Because as he compares the heavens and the earth and the contrast for one being higher than the other, as far as his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Now, we like to think that we're very wise and very brilliant. And even these days, that there's a trend to call Homo sapiens sapiens, meaning the wise or enlightened wise human. That's the idea that we've reached this age of Aquarius now, and we're much more enlightened and wise and smart than we ever were. But God's commentary on our thoughts and our thinking is that his thoughts and ways are far higher, far superior to ours. And the more you get to know him, the more true you'll see that. Also in there is a promise that if we will turn to him, then he will definitely receive us. He says he will abundantly pardon. It doesn't say he maybe will abundantly pardon, or he'll think about or consider pardoning. He says he will pardon us if we'll turn to him. This other concept that he brings in here, discussing the word of God, the word, not just the word, the scriptures, not just the word, the concepts, not the word, the philosophy, but the words, he says, that proceed out of his mouth will accomplish what they are set to do. And he compares it to rain coming down out of the sky and snow coming down out of the sky that waters the grass and the trees and everything that we see around us. The water hits the ground, is absorbed into the plant life all around us, brings forth all this tremendous amount of fruit and leaves and bark and everything else. The plant itself gets finished with the water, gives off the water vapor, it evaporates back up again, returns back to us as rain again, so that the same water, the same rain, is cycling up and down and up and down and nourishes the plant so that it brings forth all this magnificence, okay? And then returns again. And he says, as much as you don't understand how that happens, I mean, this is a system that God designed. So that the same gallon of water can pour down onto the plant, cycle up, bringing nutrients up through the plant, is given off again, returns back again, the same gallon to rain back down again somewhere else, is this incredible system that's far beyond what the human mind could ever design. I mean, it is a perpetual motion machine. That supposed impossible thing that the human being cannot design, God has does it regularly with this system that he's talking about here. He says, not only that, when the plant comes forth, when it gives seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so a field of wheat, which is watered by this same system, brings forth loaf after loaf after loaf after loaf after loaf of bread to us. And it all has to do with water and sunlight and seeds and the product from that comes from the rain, from this little bit of rain that spills on the ground and soaks into the dirt and inconveniences us from time to time, produces this incredible abundance which literally feeds the planet. He says not only does this water come down and give food to the sower, but so that the sower is strengthened to be able to take the seed that's also produced and throw it into the ground and tend it. That's how the incredible depth of what God is saying here about his word and the commentary on his word. That when he sends forth his word, like that water goes forth, it also does the same thing. In scripture, we see that there's the parable of the sower, that God compares the preaching of the word or the hearing of God's word as seed going into the ground. And what's incredible about seed, you know, I was eating an apple the other day and, you know, bit too far into the core and the seeds were in there. And I just started to consider that seed and thought, you know, from that little tiny seed is everything in there that makes roots and the tree and the bark and the xylem and the phloem and the leaves and the buds and the blossoms and the pollen that we're all choking on this time of year, and the fruit, and the seed in it. So that from one seed could come in this process millions of other seeds, and it's contained in that tiny little seed. This is the comparison that God uses for his word being planted in our lives. So that the tiniest word of God, the tiniest little mustard seed of the word of life in our lives, is able to produce this fantastic fruit. This unbelievable amount of abundance, not only the fruit and the leaves and the stem and the roots, but also more seeds to repeat the process again. So that God's investment of his word into our life, he promises here, shall accomplish that which it's set out to do. So there's a whole other level of confidence that we need to place on God and his work in our lives. Right? We fret tremendously about trying to live up to a certain standard or to attain a certain thing, rejecting, or no, I shouldn't say rejecting because that sounds too deliberate, but more forgetting, I should say, that what God has set out to accomplish is going to happen. This is a God who we're living in a world, we're living in a world that he spoke into existence from nothing. You know, he wasn't out there like grabbing meteors and grabbing comets from the Oort cloud and smashing them together to make a planet. This is something that he said, let there be, and all of nothingness erupted into matter and crushed itself together in its haste to obey the word of God. That's the power of God. Now, and we're living in a world that's destroyed since its creation. This is a destroyed planet that we're living in that's just kind of barely coming back again from the days of Noah. This planet was spoken into existence. We look at, you know, I remember seeing this thing online where they focused the Hubble telescope at a dark patch inside the Big Dipper, and they thought, that's a dark spot, there's nothing there, let's focus on it and see what we can see. And a little glimmer came into focus on the thing, and they, you know, these telescopes, they churn away at these spots, you know, for months sometimes to bring into focus the picture. And what they found in that little dark spot of nothingness inside the Big Dipper's cup was they began to see little spots, and they said, wow, look at that, there's stars beyond. And then as it began to come into focus, they realized it's not stars they're looking at, it's galaxies they're looking at. They're looking at, it looks like the holes in a salt shaker lid, and as you look at it, you see spiral galaxies, you see cloud nebula galaxies, you see all these different galaxies, so that they are not just stars, but whole entire solar systems are an appearance in there. And this is something that God just spoke. He just spoke it and flung it out there so that we could stand here and go, oh, wow, that's amazing. And then if you went up there and visited it, you're like, wow, it's a rock. It's a great big rock. It's a great big ice ball. It's a great big geyser. It's a volcano. It's a meteor. So that as far as we can explore and discover it, because that's what's in our heart and our minds to do, we can see the handiwork of God in that. And then go back the other way to the smallness of the creation. You could take a teaspoon of dirt from your backyard and dump it into a terrarium and study that for your entire life, and you will never know everything that there is to be known about that little bit of dirt. And it's dirt. It's what we sweep up. It's what we wipe off our feet. And yet in it is the incredible complexity that constructed the whole world, that which is a marvel to our mind and our thinking. This is the same God that has taken special care to develop and to work and to create in our lives that thing which he's trying to do. So we ought to have more confidence in him about that. Now listen, I want to focus on something more directly, and that is, he says, the words that proceed out of my mouth will accomplish something. The words that proceed out of my mouth will accomplish something. We're not talking about a dead book, okay? We're not talking about a dead religion. We're not talking about a philosophy or tenets of theology. We're talking about a relationship back and forth with God where he speaks to us and it changes us eternally. Okay? Out of his mouth proceeds the things that change us forever. Okay, if you, I'm going to kind of assign it for homework. Just take a look at Psalm 19, around verse 7, 8, 9, 10, like that. He begins to list the power that's in, contained in the Word of God. Let's look at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. So when Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. Well, I guess you would be after 40 days and 40 nights. When the tempter came, he always comes when we're weak. Hello? The devil is compared to a roaring lion. A roaring lion will sit and watch the wildebeest herd go by, and he will study each and every gait and every single leg that goes by, and when he sees that limping one, or he sees that young one in the herd, he singles that one out because it's slow, because it's weak, because it's young, because it's something different, and the predator moves for that one. The one with the limp, the one with the cut on its leg, the one with one eye that's blinded, it's not turning correctly, and they hunt and track that one. The devil always comes to us when we're down, when we're weak, when we're low, when we're lacking something. That's when the tempter comes. And he says to him, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." And he answered and said, Jesus responds, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So he does two things there. He tells him it's written that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So we have two things, written word, which we can reference, and the words that proceed out of the mouth of God, which we know accomplish great things in our life. Turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. I'm going to scoot along because there's quite a few scriptures here, and I want to make sure that we get everything that God wants us to have for today. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 27. "Upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, 'What seekest thou?' or 'Why talkest thou with her?'" Okay, so what happened here is you have this woman coming up to the well, and she's coming up at an odd time of the day. And the reason is because she's somewhat of an infamous woman in the village. She's been married and divorced 5 times, and now she's shacked up with somebody living in that type of relationship. So she's there at the well, kind of by herself. Okay? Now, I mean, women then are no different than women now. They do everything sort of in a herd. I mean, women don't even go to the bathroom alone. They go in multiples to the bathroom. When they go out to go to a club or to go out to a restaurant or something, they go multiples. You very rarely see a single solitary person there. So this woman is suffering from sort of a social outcast condition. She's kind of on her own. She's kind of going up to the well on her own. There's no friends. There's no gaggles that she's traveling with. It's not the time of day to go get the water from the well. She's probably avoiding society. She's in a certain state, in this condition. She's been divorced 5 times. She's shacked up at this particular point. She's got it in her head that she just needs to find the perfect guy and everything's going to be okay. So she's going through them, and they're going through her, and the whole situation is looking for love in all the wrong places, as the song sings. You know, she's incomplete in herself. She doesn't understand what it is that is the nagging dissatisfaction in her life, but she's definitely trying to fill it with relationships, with men, with marriages, with boyfriends, okay, thinking that, you know, that's what I need. Okay, so this woman is there at the well, and when the disciples come back from the village, Jesus is there alone with this woman talking to her. And they think it a bit odd that he should be there with this woman, this single divorcee woman sitting there at the well, having this conversation with her, but they don't say, hey, hey, you know, what are you doing? Why? I mean, first of all, God can't do anything inappropriate, so whatever he does is appropriate. He is the standard. Okay, so, but they do say, you know, if he had been anyone else besides Jesus, maybe he shouldn't have been hanging out with this woman all alone at the well, right? You know, so they're concerned about it, but they don't interrogate him about the issue. He's Jesus, right? The woman then left her water pot, they had this whole conversation, and goes her way into the city and say it to the men, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. This guy told, you know, I mean, and now they're like, really? He knew everything you ever did? You know, is not this the Christ? Okay, so she goes to the gates, and then the custom was then, it was that the wise men, the elders, the government leaders, what we would have for a mayor today, the patriarchs, sat in the gate, you know, played checkers or chess or whatever they did and looked wise, and if people had any questions or any legal issues to settle, they would go to the elders who sat in the gate. So this woman comes running through, rattles up the town council sort of saying, you know, got to come see this guy. This has got to be the Messiah. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. And he said unto them, I have meat to eat you know not of. In other words, something else sustains me besides food. Right? This is the similar thing that he told the devil. Look, it's written, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by the word, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All right? I have something to sustain me that you're not aware of, that you don't know about. It's not food. It's something else that sustains me. Therefore, his disciples said one to another, did any man bring him something to eat? Did you bring him a sandwich? I mean, how is he eating? What is he talking about? Jesus saith unto them, my meat, my sustenance, is to do the will of him that sent me and finish his work. Okay? To do the will of him that sent me. That's what his sustenance is. That's what sustains him. That's what keeps him alive, is to do the will of God. Okay? So skip ahead, then, if you will, to verse 39. It says, many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So she went down there, she came up out of that city to come get water that day. You know, five-time divorcee, shacked up with a guy, living that type of a lifestyle, an infamous woman in the city. And 1 hour later, she returns from the well back to the city again as an evangelist, preaching the word of God. Proclaiming the coming of the Messiah to everyone in that village. And many people, when she gave the testimony, the story, about how he said this to me and he said that to me and he told me very plainly, he said that I am the Messiah, right? I am the Messiah is what he told her quite bluntly. And they said, and many people believed because of what she did. Now, it says, when the Samaritans were come to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said to the woman, now we believe not because of your saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now, this is a turning point in our faith. Okay? When we change from somebody else telling us stories, somebody else reasoning with us, somebody else being logical with us, somebody else laying down the tenets of our faith, to the moment where we hear him for ourselves. That is the life-changing moment in everybody's life. You can hear all about the greatest stories in the world that anyone can tell you, but nothing is going to make the real difference in you until you hear him for yourself. Until he touches you personally, until he does something for you personally, and that, after all, is the foundation of the Christian faith, that moment. Yeah. That's when God is real to you. Nothing can shake it ever again. So they said, well, we believe you, what you said. We came out and heard him, but now we don't just believe because of what you said, but we believe because we've heard him for ourselves, and we know this is the Christ, the Savior of the world. There's a changeover moment. I remember before I was a Christian, I was out one night. There was a guy who was evangelizing relentlessly, my group of friends. He kept coming and trying to preach to us and preach to us. And I listened to what he had to say, debate him, I'd argue with him. To me, it was sport. And I've been doing that for a couple of years. I didn't have any intention of converting over to Christianity in the least bit. But to me, it was fun to argue back and forth with him. It was interesting to hear his point of view. And then we scraped him off somewhere. I forget how we ditched him. But then we were going to another college party. You know, we were probably sophomores in high school. We were sneaking off to a college party. So on the way, people began to complain about this guy, saying, oh, what a jerk he was, coming and preaching us, saying all this other stuff, and how stupid it all was. And I said, well, you know, and I began to defend his position, saying Christianity has answers to all of the questions. The you may not like the answers, but there are answers. I said, just try. I am not a believer. Shoot. Tell me what you think your problem with Christianity is, what your questions are about Christianity, and I'll show you that there is an answer. And they began to fire these questions at me. I'm not a believer now. I'm out partying. Okay? They begin to fire questions at me, and I have the answers. Now, they might not like them, that the earth was created 6 days. They might not like that, but that's... It is an answer. Whether you believe it or you don't, it is an answer. And so the Word of God, the Scriptures, the faith that we now believe has all the answers. And that was a defining moment for me at that moment. I thought, here I am, not a believer, but the knowledge that I have already of the Word of God in my condition. I'm out partying, I told you. And there's the people that my group of friends that I respect the most, who are intelligent, thinking, so I think, well thought out people that I've grown up with, who have common experiences to me, have these questions, and I have the answers because I'm arguing from a Christian perspective. It stunned me at that moment to realize that Christianity has all the answers. Now, you may not like the answer, but it has the answer nevertheless. So the Christian worldview has the explanation for all of modern society and thinking today. The question about it is whether you believe that answer or not. It's not whether or not the answer is true, it's do you believe it? It has the answers. And so that happened to me when I was not a believer. That happened to me when I was not a Christian. I wasn't a follower. I gave the answers with, you know, substance abusing, you know, but there were the answers, and that affected me pretty greatly. So the moment affected me, not the knowledge. So here, she is telling them what happened with Jesus and what the answer was and what he told her and so forth. But it was later when they heard him for themselves. That's when the difference was made in their lives. That is a turnover point. That is the thing that most Christians today need to still come to that point where they're hearing and following Jesus for themselves, not just based on what somebody else is instructing or telling them, but when they have heard him themselves. That is the faith. That is the relationship that you will die for. That is the one that no one can take away. That is the faith that is unshakable, unstoppable. You know, they can take your life, but they can never take what you know to be true once God has shown it to you. That's how powerful faith is. Okay, turn with me to John chapter 6, just a few pages away. John chapter 6, beginning in the 28th verse. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? See, very relevant questions, you know. What should we do to work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God. Now hold on now. Remember, your preacher's a lazy guy. He wants to simplify everything right down to its simplest form. You're asking, what can I do for the kingdom of God? What can I do for Jesus? What can I do to show my gratitude? What does God want from me? What is God gonna, what can I do right now to make God pleased with me? What are these works? How should I respond to this that I believe in now? What should I do? What's the works? Jesus answered and said, this is the work of God. This is it. One shot. Pay attention. That you believe on him whom he hath sent. That you believe. So that's the work of God. And it's work enough. Like I said, to believe in God, to trust what God says, and to hold on to that no matter what else happens is enough work for the human state. That's the work of God. Therefore, they said to him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe? What does that work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, I'm going to back up a minute. Yesterday, these people followed him because he fed them. The famous story of he breaks the loaves and fishes and hands them out, and some 4,000 or 5,000 people are fed, plus women and children that were also following, and he feeds them all, and it's this great big picnic. And the people follow him because they're like, wow, this guy can make food out of nothing. Now, for us today, we don't think like that, but the struggle for everyday food and sustenance was what these people were occupied in. And farming and hunting and going to work and trading to be able to feed their families. And this guy is just calling down bread and fish from heaven, raining food down on them. So they follow him, and Jesus says, look, you're following me because I fed your belly, not because you are interested in the kingdom of God at all, but you're going to use me like a charge card to get whatever you want. That's like the Christianity that's very, very, very popular today. Mm-hmm. That type of Christianity. Rub the genie bottle in the name of Jesus, cars, houses, jobs, money, wealth, bills paid, flat panel TVs. That's what it's about today. It's very popular and it's very, very wrong. Jesus said, do not follow me for these things which perish, but follow me for the things which are eternal, the things which really matter about life. And they're saying, okay, show us a sign. How about bread coming down from heaven? You know, like they had lunch yesterday, now they want breakfast from him today. And the sign that they want, you know, is bread coming down from heaven. It's like us saying, God, if you want me to go be a missionary in a foreign land, just send somebody with a $10 million check right now, Lord. That's all a sign that I can believe, right? But we want God to, like, cover all our worries and fears and needs and things like that in order to be a sign for us that we should do it. You know, that's not faith, right? That's not the sign we're looking for. Maybe the sign we should say is, God, if you wanted me to be a missionary in another country, then take away all my money, my life savings, burn my house down, and take away all my cars. Right? Then that'll be a sign, because now I'll be free of the things I'm so worried about. Right? The things that are stopping me. Right? So, but the sign they want is breakfast. Like, if you could just show us one little sign so we can believe, we'd like two eggs over easy, some bacon, not fry too hard, little eggs Benedict, something on the side there, pancake, English muffin with some, you know, with some lemon curd on it, a crumpet. We'd like this to show that you're God. That's our fleece that we're putting out. Right, that's what they want from him. They want him to show them a sign which coincides with what they want from him anyway, that he's telling them is the wrong thing to do, right? Jesus says to them, that's not the bread that came down from heaven. I'm the bread that came down from heaven. In other words, you have to seek me, Jesus tells them, because I'm me. That's what's eternal. That's what matters. You jump ahead to verse 41. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. What? He's the manna? I mean, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and now he's saying he's the manna, he's the bread that comes down from heaven, he's what's more important, he's more important than Moses, he's more important than our traditions, he's the most important thing in the world. Now, they were trying to connive breakfast at him a few minutes ago, but now they're mad at him and offended at him. And he said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph? Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. When they refer to that, what they're referencing is the conspiracy around the Joseph and Mary thing. Is he virgin born? Right. In other words, the son of Joseph, like the one that where they were, you know, having at it before wedlock, is not this that illegitimate child, Jesus? And now he's going to see how quickly? I mean, yesterday he fed them to the point where they followed him, and now he's just this illegitimate preacher, teacher, illegitimate person standing before them. You see how vile people can turn on God when they're not getting what they want. Remember, the same crowd that shouted Hosanna and strew palm fronds down on the street was shouting crucify him and spitting on him in the same streets just weeks later. Same crowd. Okay? Now, we know his mother. How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Right? Jesus then answered and said, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. See, you probably think you're sitting here because, you know, you thought this or you thought that or you wanted this or you wanted that or you wanted to know this or somebody made you come or there's some other reason why you think you're here, but that's not what it is. God himself is drawing each one of you that's hearing the sound of my voice. God is drawing the people that are not hearing the sound of my voice. God is drawing people to Jesus Christ. So Jesus' response to them is, hey, no man can come to me unless God's drawing him. In other words, there needs to be a reaction. There needs to be an event that happens which is spiritual, which is supernatural, in order for you to come to me. Jesus is not compromising or changing or trying to make more palatable the gospel for the sake of gathering hordes of people around him. He doesn't care if it's popular. Jesus almost seems to go through the pains of running crowds off when they start to gather. Like this moment. He would think that if he could just kept producing food for them, then they would have stuck around. If he really wanted a church with 10,000 people in it, he could have just woke up every morning and blessed the English muffins. Blessed the crumpets, Lord. And they would have been there, like we do today. We feed them and do the soup kitchens and we try and make it more seeker-friendly and tone it down a little. But Jesus isn't doing that. He's saying, hey, if somebody is being drawn to me, nothing, no one can stop it. If they're not being drawn to me, nothing, no one can start it. Each person has their time. It's amazing how long it took me to finally respond to God from the moment I first heard. Okay? Same with us. It takes time for fruit to come in our lives once the seeds are planted. Our job, plant. Our job, water. Then comes fruit. But that is God's business. Okay? As it is written in the prophets, he says, they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that has heard and has learned of the Father comes unto me. So, you see, it's not like the hub of the wheel where all the spokes of the different religions that lead to Jesus. Jesus Christ is exclusive. You who think you're spiritual, you're not, unless that spirituality is leading you to Jesus Christ. Right? You're not hearing from God the Father. You're not hearing from the great universal spirit unless it's pointing to Jesus Christ. The reason so many religions don't really like Jesus or don't really like Christianity is because Christianity is exclusive in its holding to Jesus. Exclusive. Jesus is exclusive. He's not sharing it with Buddha or Muhammad or anybody else. Or the blue guy with the 19 arms. He's not sharing. Okay? The other religions accept Jesus as a prophet or as a teacher, but they're not exclusive. He's just one of them. But if you listen to what Jesus says, he's not one of them. He's saying, I'm none of you. Okay? If any man is being drawn to God, they are being drawn to Jesus. The end. Okay? Turn, it's the same chapter, but just jump ahead to verse 56. Now, the dialogue with them is amping up more it's becoming more tense. He, in verse 56, he's gotten to the point where he's saying, "He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells with me, and I in him." Now, there is going to be a misunderstanding about that statement if nothing spiritual is going on. See, Jesus speaks in parables, and Jesus speaks this way because the person that God is drawing will understand that Jesus, the Word of God, for you to eat his flesh and drink his blood means for you to come to him and partake of him and be part with him and fellowship with him. You're not really eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Even to this day, the Catholic Church still teaches transubstantiation, which is when they lift the cup in blessing to God and they hold up that wafer and they break that wafer. They believe they are transforming the wine and the cracker into the actual, here, actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. They don't believe it's a representation at all. That blessing that the priest does transubstantiates, which means turns it from one substance to another substance, right there. That misunderstanding. Now, why is Jesus saying this to them? It seems like such a hard thing for them to hear. You got to eat my flesh and drink my blood, cannibalize me in order to have life. He says, as the living Father sent me, and I live by the Father, he that eats me shall live by me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. That's why you got to eat me. This is the word of life right here. Now, imagine the crowd. Let's say there's 1,000 people there having this debate. Okay? 10 are shaking their head like that going, I get it. I should say nodding their head because you can't see me on the computer. Mm-hmm. 10 are nodding. 100 look puzzled. Mm-hmm. And 890 are getting angry or upset or mad or like, what is this whack job talking about? We got to eat his flesh and drink his blood. I'm not doing that. That's dumb. That's crazy. What is this? What's the matter with him? That is the litmus test as far as is God now speaking to these people while they're listening to him. Now, while I preach, God is talking to you. He's saying something to you personally that's not maybe what I'm saying at all. Okay? Not that he's probably not the one saying, well, this guy shut up and finish. Okay, that might be somebody else. All right, but God speaks and comments on his word as it goes. Okay? So as he's saying this to them, some are getting it and some are not. Now, he says to them, now these things he taught in the synagogue when he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, it's a hard saying. Who can hear it? Now, why are his disciples upset with him? His disciples are upset with him because the crowds are leaving. You know, everybody likes to be a hero and have tons of people around them. And what Jesus is saying is upsetting them and bothering them, hurting people's feelings, offending them. And they're saying, look, you're chasing everybody away. It's too hard. Nobody's going to be able to hear that or tolerate that or deal with that. Okay? And when Jesus himself knew it himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said to them, does this offend you? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? His point is this. If he's God, if he's the Messiah, which is to come, like they've been claiming all the way, then whatever he says goes, right? If he says you got to hang from one ankle off a bridge on a bungee cord with a running chainsaw in your teeth, then that's the way it is. Doesn't matter. So his answer is, if you see me ascend again, right, are you going to take what I say then to heart? You know what? This is the words of life, right? What does he say then? It's the spirit that quickens and makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The words. But some of you don't believe, he says. And Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. He said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. See, Jesus Christ does not offend somebody who's being drawn to him. Right? I mean, when I heard the word of God preached to me the first time or two, unvarnished, I mean, somebody was really preaching it. Like, if you don't like it, deal with it. At first, I was put off, but I appreciated the unlacquered finish. At least it was being presented in a way which I could respect, which is that somebody actually believed what they were saying. Whether I believed it or not was not relevant. They were presenting it as if it were so. That is the way the gospel is. Okay? So Jesus is saying to them, hey, I'm going to preach it the way it actually is. If they leave, they leave. If they stay, they stay. That's not our business. Right? If God is drawing them, nothing can stop it. Okay? So, for many of that time, his disciples went back and didn't walk with them. Jesus said to him, will you also go away? And Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We're sure about it. Well, you got the words of life. Where else are we going to go? Okay, turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. In verse 13, Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? See, this is an important question. You personally, to you personally, who is Jesus Christ? Not tenets and theologies and doctrines and hermeneutical eisegeses. Who is he to you? Right? That's what his question is. Doesn't matter what the popular opinion is. Doesn't matter what the denomination says he is or who the denomination says he is. Who is he to you? And this is a more far-reaching and more important question. See, Jesus is always, and I say that with unequivocally, he always punctures the religious veneer, if you will, of the topic in order to get at the heart issue. And the heart issue is, who am I to you? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's his stand over and over again. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, flesh and blood is not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. See what's happening? Two people maybe have traveled with Jesus. Let's pick Judas and Peter. Okay, two people have traveled with him from the beginning, heard all the sermons and messages that there are, all the parables, have witnessed all the miracles, have seen it happen, but have come to two entirely different conclusions. Right? One comes to the conclusion that Jesus is a nut that needs to be stopped, and the other one has come to the conclusion that he's the Messiah, the chosen of God. Right? So two totally different things have happened spiritually. One has accepted and believed Jesus, and the other has rejected him and betrayed him. Okay? So it's on a personal level. It's not the theology or the doctrine or the denomination. This whole thing comes down to, it's you and Jesus. How's that going? Okay? Turn with me, please, to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Remember the comment, flesh and blood has not revealed it. Flesh and blood has not revealed it, but my Father which is in heaven. So Jesus is saying something supernatural is happening to you. You're being drawn. You're being touched. You're being convinced. Or as we say, convicted. You're being changed and transformed as God is interacting with you while you're witnessing the things going on around you. It's always a marvel to me that two people could see a miracle. Two people could see a leg appear on somebody that was missing a leg. And one person will be like the power doubter. Oh, it's amazing, mind over matter. Or he must have already had his leg. Or there must be some trick, some stunt, some other thing. And the other person could be like, oh my God, Jesus just healed his leg! Right? Because two people are having two different reactions to the same exact event. Okay? One is having a positive spiritual reaction. The other one is doubting it or rejecting what they're seeing before their eyes. Okay, the issue is faith. Okay? In Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul writes, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, neither I received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter, we know, because Jesus said, had a revelation, a supernatural revelation of Jesus Christ, And Paul also says, I had a supernatural revelation of Jesus Christ. And all the other guys had a personal supernatural revelation of Jesus Christ. We need to have a personal supernatural revelation of Jesus Christ. That's how we understand the gospel. That's how we understand God. That's how we know Jesus. That's how we know what the good news is. That's the point of this. It's not just to build some denomination or build some church or build some congregation. That's really popular today too. Somehow or another, we think numbers of people equals success. Well, so let's build a giant church. Woo! Get 10,000 people in it. That's not the point. It has never been the point. Okay? You and God need to have a relationship. That's the point. I mean, that's all that matters when it comes down. That relationship will change and affect the people around you. You can be guaranteed of that. The scripture says the kingdom of God is like a tiny grain of mustard seed that's planted. It's tiny, but it grows up big and spreads out its branches, and the fowls of the air can come take nest in there. Okay? Can come take shelter in its branches. Your faith, your relationship with God as it grows will naturally begin to affect and refresh and help and shelter and instruct and keep others around you in the same fashion. Okay? And verse 15, he says, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Mm. Why? Because flesh and blood can't reveal God to you. Peter was told the same thing. Paul says, I didn't consult with flesh and blood. His whole life he had consulted with flesh and blood. He learned at the feet of the best rabbinical teachers that were in the temple of the day. He was the Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee's Pharisee. All right, these are the kind of people, when you go to church and you see like that clutch of people that's so holy and unapproachable and nobody can placate them at all, these are the people that make those people jumpy. That's the kind of guy Paul was. He was the most religious pharisaical of Pharisees. He was so much of a Pharisee that he made other Pharisees look common. He was such a Pharisee. Right? That's how he was. He learned all of that. He'd been through all the schools. He'd been through all the scriptures. He'd been through all the classes. He'd been to every discipleship training program that there was. He had reached the pinnacle of religion. And then met God, who was contrary to him at that moment. And that moment changed him forever. That's the moment we need to have. Even if we're super totally religious and so holy, like we're living on a razor blade and nobody can even come near us. Even Jesus Christ himself isn't holy or good enough to be around us. Still, we need to have a revelation of who he is. And flesh and blood can't give it to us. Studying can't give it to us. A denomination can't give it to you. It needs to come from him personally. He's the one that opens our understanding, opens our mind, and opens our heart, and makes us understand what we need to understand. Okay? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Coming down the home stretch, you'll be happy to hear. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Beginning in the first verse. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Okay? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. So he addresses this topic. He says, do we need some kind of credentials? Do we need some other church to write a letter to send with us to say that we can be trusted? Do we need to have some sort of accountability with you? Do we need to have some sort of oversight, some covering doctrine or denomination that we should go and you should receive us? Do I need a diploma on the wall that shows that I graduated from these different schools in order to preach to you? That's his question. And of course, you know what the answer is. It's a resounding no. Not. Okay? If you are still looking to your credentials and to your studies and to your letters of commendation or your covering or your denomination in order to give you to the authority to preach the Word of God, then you're definitely not ready. Because until you can get to the point where you can preach with the authority of God backing you, because you know you're preaching His word, not yours, then you're not going to be ready to do it. See, when God came to Jeremiah and said, I've ordained you from the womb, okay? You're going to rip down and tear down and stamp and plant and build, and your word is going to raise up and destroy kingdoms. He was a kid. How old? We don't know. 10? He said, don't say I'm a child. Don't say you can't do it. I'm your authority. I'm the one backing you. When I say it, you say it. That's how we're going to run this. That's the way it needs to be again today. Because today, we have a lot of teaching and a lot of preaching and a lot of learning, but we have very precious little hearing from God. Hearing from God. This is really important. Over and over and over again throughout the scriptures, Jesus would end his parables by saying, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. The churches today need to be able to have that spiritual ear to hear what God is saying. Even though we have temples and denominations and sanctuaries and formats and every kind of other thing, we're lacking one of the most important things, and that is the revealed Word of God. Okay? In people's lives and being preached in the congregation so that people can be changed. Okay? Reading on. He says, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Verse 17 says, the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. So he says what? We minister. We don't want to minister just precepts and philosophies and teachings and scriptural. This is why I don't really like when people take biblical concepts and teach a concept.
Right.
All right? That drives me up the wall. Okay, I understand there's a place for it. That's your shtick. You teach biblical concepts. That's fine. But not just the letter. Not just the word. You need to hear what the Spirit is saying and say what the Spirit is saying. That is how the gospel is transmitted from one person to another alive. We're not biblical precepts is like cut flowers. You cut flowers and they're so pretty, and you stick them in a vase and they're kind of pretty for a week. Right? The difference between that and something alive is that something alive thrives, continues to produce fruit and flowers and leaves and so forth. That's the kind of gospel we need to hear these days. Not the cut flowers, but the live ones. And the live ones are still rooted into Christ. They're not cut off from Him and presented. Okay? So, the Lord is that Spirit. That's how the ministry should go. And we all, with an open face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror, the glory of the Lord, the more we know Him, the more we understand Him, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Many of us are trying to be like Jesus, but we don't even know Him. So what are we trying to be like? It's kind of creepy, and I know you're not going to like me for saying it, but we're trying to be like the Jesus who's an idol that we've invented in our heads that He's like the Hollywood Jesus or this Jesus or somebody told us like Jesus, but we don't know Him. See, the method here, the mechanics of the transformation of our lives here, according to the scripture, is the more we know Him, the more effect on us that He has to be like Him. The scripture here says we are transformed into that same image. The more we see Him, the more we know Him, the more we learn from Him and learn His nature and character, the more like Him we become. It's not us striving to be like something that we don't even know. Okay? Phase one, know Him. Okay. He is influential. That's the definition of grace. Grace is the divine nature and its influence on our lives. So God's character and nature and the influence it has on us. the ability it has to transform and to change us. Okay? Turn with me to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. You see there, he says, quite specifically in that verse, that we write on your hearts, not on tables of stone, not chiseling the law here and there, or chiseling scriptures here and there, not on plaques, or windows, or bumper stickers, or walls, but the writing is the spiritual writing on our hearts. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah chapter 31, and verse 31 says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord." In other words, he said there was another covenant. We say, well, that's the Ten Commandments and the law. But even before that, in Exodus 15:26, God says, "If you will obey the voice of the Lord your God," obey the voice of the Lord your God, "keep his commandments, do that which is right in his sight." Right? That was like always the covenant with God, is hear me and do what I say, right? But he broke that. This is the covenant, verse 33 says, "that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts." Oh, he's going to write it in our hearts. See, that's the ministry of the Spirit, as opposed to the ministry of precepts and theology and tenets and teachings. Right? When the Spirit speaks and says something, it's very alive. That writes in our hearts. That makes a difference. Just like God said, "My word goes forth, it won't come back void." It will accomplish that which I've said. When we're ministering to people, sometimes it's good to just listen. Let them empty. Let them talk all they want, because everybody's a professional on every topic. And just wait for the moment when they're all empty and you can say what God says. You can drop it right in there. Two words. And you see, they leave alive. And all that emptiness that they emptied out is, you don't need to grapple with that. You just need to plant the seed of life. God gives you the opportunity, if you'll let him. Okay? And he says, "I will write my law in their inward parts, and I will write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." Like, and we're not going to write it on the wall or write it on the commandment or the tablet anymore, but it's going to be written in our hearts and minds. "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor say, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." That's the New Testament. That's the new covenant that we're living in. The new covenant is God is going to write on our hearts. God is going to change us from inside out. That's how God's going to do it. We're not going to go to the refrigerator where we have the Ten Commandments stuck on there with a refrigerator magnet and read them all off and obey them every day and check them off as we do them. This is, God is going to change us inside. That's the power of his word. That's the power that he has supernaturally to transform us. And lastly, turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 10, and we'll finish in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Beginning in verse 18, it says, "You shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake and for a testimony against them and the Gentiles." You shall. "But when," not if, "when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak." Right? The biggest struggle for Christians in ministry is this. How can you become blank paper for God to write on? How can you blank out your thinking and blank out your mind and blank out your worries and blank out your anxieties to let him use you? That's the biggest problem we have. Is how not to be the one doing it or trying it or striving in it. Okay? In other words, he says, when you're delivered up, don't take any thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. I cannot tell you how relevant that is to the ministry of the Word of God. You can sit up all night studying and reading and prepare a whole message, and then in the shower, before you're ready to go and preach it, God says, that wasn't the message, by the way. Nice studying. This is the message. Preach this. And if you're open and able to do that, you will see miraculous spiritual ministry as opposed to the dead, dry stuff that most of us have become quite familiar with. Okay? He shall give you that same hour what you shall speak. I mean, remember the first time someone came to me and said, next week you're on. You're going to be the one preaching. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. And I was frantic, right up until the last little bit. And then it was like, there was the message. Start to finish in its entirety. I scrambled to write it down so that I could have it clear. I put it on the pulpit and preached the message. It came like that. God's promise that it shall be given us in that hour what we need to speak and what we need to say is true. Okay? It is not you that speak. It is not you that speaks. God used a jackass once to rebuke a prophet. Right? So it is not necessary for us to be brilliant and fluent and intelligent at all times. It is not us that does the speaking. People have come to me after I haven't seen them in 10 years and said to me, I say, oh, how are you? I haven't seen you. How you doing? Oh, I'm doing really great. You remember you told me that I shouldn't go into business with that person because you thought that they were going to, you know, take the money and leave me with the bills. It happened. And the truth is, I don't remember that. I don't remember saying it. It is not us that speak. It is God that speaks, if we'll let him. But the thing is, we're so cranked up. We're so much on a razor's edge. We're looking for somebody to preach at. Somebody to clobber with the word of God right away. When I was first a Christian, I would go downtown. Whack, whack, whack. Like somebody drew a sword and ran down the sidewalk, just chopping people up. I mean, some were drawn. It was a lot of fun, I have to say. It wasn't so terrible. Some were drawn. Some were offended. Some people are mad at me till today. You know, 20 years later. Because I did this or did that. You burned all your albums. My albums was vinyl. We used to have things on records. That was, yeah. Anyway, how could you do that to our God, rock and roll? You know, and so they're still mad at me and offended by me. There was that zeal out there for me to share the word of God with them, but I didn't learn yet how to kind of temper that with the grace that I needed to be able to listen and find the opportunity to give to people what they need. Now, sometimes people need to be thrashed. I don't deny that. And sometimes they need to be gently handled. And sometimes you just need to listen to them for months. And then when they're finally done, they'll be like, I want to be a Christian. Okay? It's more rare, but it happens. Okay? The best thing and the most important thing is not for us to be anxious about what we need to say and show and teach and do. God will do it. And when he does it, it's perfect. Okay? It's not us that speaks. It's the Spirit of our Father which speaks in us. Right? This is a supernatural thing, a spiritual relationship with God. God's Spirit is in us talking. Isn't that something? Uses our mouth, uses our hands, uses our understanding in order to reach and contact and touch not only us, but others we come into contact with. It isn't us. It's him. I can't tell you, most effective times that I've ever ministered one-on-one with people, I have been exhausted and broke and frantic and worried, and somehow or another, they say to me, you seem so calm and you seem so at peace all the time. And I'm thinking, if you could just get in there, in the tempest that's going on in my head right now, the most peace I've had in a month has been this conversation I'm having with you. You know? Because God is the one that's doing it. It's not us doing it. He does it. Okay? Don't take any thought. He'll do it. This comes down to the issue of the confidence that we need to have in God's ability both to work in us and to work in somebody else. If you roll back time and go back and consult with yourself 20 years ago and show yourself now to yourself 20 years ago, what would happen? If somebody told you 20 years ago, oh, you know, you're going to be a born-again Christian, you're going to be, you know, a preacher, a music minister, you're going to be 300 pounds and old. You know, if somebody went back and showed me what those things are going to, what those things would be, I'd be shocked. It is not me that got me from there to here. I was not looking for Jesus 25 years ago. I was looking to avoid him. I was looking for a lot of things, but he was not on even on the list. He didn't even make the B list of the things that I was looking for. How did I get from there to here? Because of his grace. Because of his power. Because of his ability to do it. Okay? Both from day to day and over long periods of time, he is in control. We need to trust him. And jump ahead to verse 27, last verse. What I tell you in darkness or in secret, or personally, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, that preach you on the housetops. See, there's a great impotence for us to try and get somebody to say the prayer, to follow the Romans road, to A, admit you're a sinner, B, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, R, run away as fast as you can, right? We try to get people on a thing instead of sharing with them the reality of what God did for us. The reality of what God has done for us, that's like the living plant, and the other stuff is like cut flowers, especially the Romans Road, man. That thing is cut and abandoned long ago. Come on. Is that what's real, the Romans Road? You're trying to get somebody to A, admit they're a sinner, B, believe on Jesus Christ, C,
confess your,
that's our ordained minister right there, confess, so forth and so on. That's not alive. What's alive is what Jesus really did for you. And when you share that, when you explain that, when you reveal that, when you preach and teach that, that's alive. Because you're a real person, like they're a real person. And they begin to believe that if God can do it for you, then he can do it for them. Amen. Which is true. And what you hear in the ear, that preach upon the housetops. So the very littlest thing that you can share with somebody one-on-one about what God did, a testimony, also applies to the big ministry. Should never be forgotten. It's the same concept. God shares with you, teaches something to you, makes something real to you. That's what you preach and teach from the housetops. Amen?
Amen.
And amen. God, I just thank you for giving us your word and for sharing it with us and for revealing to us personally those things which we need to know from this message and whatever it is that we need to know for the day. We recognize you as our daily bread and our God, and we want you to be the one speaking to us. Help us to put down our anxiety when it comes to the things of you, and to rest and trust in believing that you're able to accomplish in us what you said you were going to do. And we look to you and love you. Happy Father's Day to you too. Amen.
Amen. Amen.